the very, this, what we read this morning is the very next thing that happened after what happened last week. Last week we were on the Mount of Transfiguration. And today we are in the Valley of Humiliation. There's a very famous painting of the Transfiguration. And I believe that it is in the Vatican today. It was painted by Raphael, the late 15th, early 16th century master painter of the high Italian Renaissance. He was born in 1483 or so and died at the relatively young age of 37. He was asked and commissioned to paint this grand painting of the Transfiguration. He didn't finish it. It was completed by an assistant of his. It's an astonishing piece of art. If you have the internet, you can look it up and you can view it online. It's a marvelous painting. I have not seen anything like it in these grand art galleries in our city. What is so remarkable about Raphael's painting of the Transfiguration is the way that he captures the contrast between what took place up on the Mount of Transfiguration and what was going on at the bottom of the mountain. He pulls the two scenes together. It's an extraordinary painting, a contrast between what's up on the mountain and what's down below. And I think that Raphael understood the message that Holy Scripture is trying to convey to us here. Following on the heels of the Transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain, where we were last week, is this story of a boy with an evil spirit. Jesus had taken Peter and James and John up on the mountain, and while they were up there, His glory was unveiled before their eyes, and Moses and Elijah appeared with Him. Then they came down the mountain and found the other nine disciples embroiled in a controversy with the teachers of the law. A man had brought his son, who was possessed with an evil spirit, to the nine disciples, thinking that Jesus was with them. The nine disciples tried to drive the demon out of this boy, and they were unable to do it. Failure. When the disciples weren't able to drive the demon out, an argument arose between them and the teachers of the law. I'm sure that the teachers of the law were quite satisfied with the disciples' failure. It was at this time when Peter and James and John and Jesus came down from the mountain. From the Mountain of Transfiguration, they came down to the Valley of Humiliation. From the Mountain of Glory, they came down to the Valley of Defeat. From this, we can learn some things about defeat. The reality of defeat. The reversal of defeat. The reason for defeat. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. First of all, defeat is a reality in the Christian life. It is impossible to sustain a mountaintop experience continuously in the Christian life. I suppose that every Christian can look back over his or her life to a few mountaintop experiences. I'm referring to some times when God's presence seemed so near and you felt like you were at the very gate of heaven. It may have been at a revival meeting, or a Bible conference, or a convention, or a retreat, or some special gathering of the church. It may have possibly been in one of your own private devotions. I can look back over my own Christian life and recall a few mountaintop experiences. With me, they have not occurred once a day, or once a week, or even once a year. What I would classify as mountaintop experiences have been rare for me, and that makes them all the more precious, actually. I can think back to a revival meeting that I attended in my early 20s where the Holy Spirit permeated the church house like a thick cloud had settled in over the premises. I can remember a Bible conference in my early Christian life where certain passages of Scripture were expounded and my eyes were opened to their meaning like never before. I can think of a funeral service where I went in with a heavy heart, and everything, the music and the message and the reverent atmosphere, directed my mind to the greatness of God. For a little while, I was thoroughly enthralled with the sovereignty and the majesty and the grace of God. And that is what a funeral service should do, in my opinion. Those and a few others have been spiritual mountain peaks for me. They have been infrequent in my life. And they have always been followed by valleys. You always come down from the mountain to the grunt and the grind of the valley. That's the way it has to be. Because Moses and Elijah appeared up there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, it caused me to remember that these two giants of the faith also had their mountaintop experiences followed by valleys of humiliation. Take Moses, for instance. After God led the children of Israel out of Egypt by a strong arm and they came to a place in the desert below Mount Sinai, God called Moses up on the mountain. Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God and to receive the law. It was an awesome experience. While Moses was up on the mountain with God, something evil was taking place at the bottom of the mountain. Down there in the valley, Aaron, Moses' own brother, is leading those children of Israel in an orgy around a golden calf. Moses had to go down from the mountain to deal with a wicked, rebellious people, and it was an awful affront to God Himself. It was a valley of humiliation for Moses. It was a valley of defeat. Elijah the prophet also had a mountaintop experience followed by a valley of humiliation. One of the most well-known stories in the Old Testament is the story of Elijah, the prophet of the true and living God, in a showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Ahab was king of Israel at the time, and he married Jezebel, the matron haint of all ungodly women. Ahab began to serve Baal and to worship him, and Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets. Elijah bowed low before God, and then he rose up to face King Ahab. Elijah charged Ahab with abandoning the Lord and following the Baals, and challenged him to summon all Israel to meet him at Mount Carmel and to bring 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who ate at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all and the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people didn't answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire on it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God. And all the people answered, "That sounds like a good plan. Let's do it." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "You choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God." And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. They raved on until the evening, even cutting themselves until the blood flowed to add intensity to their appeals, but there was no voice. No one answered and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar. And then he sent for 4 barrels of water to drench the animal and the wood. They did that 3 times. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. Then at the specified time, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slaughtered them all there. That was a glorious day of victory for Elijah on the mountain, but it was followed by a valley of defeat. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, Basically, I intend to make you a dead man by this time tomorrow. And then he was afraid, and he arose, and he ran for his life. And that's not the end of the story, but that's as far as I'm going to take it, because I only want to illustrate that glorious mountaintop experiences are followed by valleys of humiliation. God will not allow us to live up on the mountaintop in this age all the time. We always have to come down to the grunt and to the grind of this sinful world, where people have problems and where we can't always help them or solve them, and we can't even solve our own problems. Many times our mountaintop experiences are followed by valleys of defeat. But we don't have to live in continuous defeat in the valley. Those defeats are going to come, but they can be reversed. They can be turned around. Our defeats can be redeemed. And that's point number 2. Defeats can be redeemed. When Jesus emerged on the scene, the defeat of the disciples was turned around. The boy with the evil spirit was brought to Jesus. Jesus asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, From childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. God will not, obviously, give us everything that we ask for. That goes against everything that the Bible teaches as a whole. It would be ridiculous for us to think that we can just believe and have everything we want. A great job, a new house, a new car, $1 million to be in my bank account tomorrow when I wake up. A life of faith will not get you everything you want, but it will enable you to endure anything that comes your way. The purpose of this miracle is not to teach us that we can claim anything that we want and have it. This miracle is recorded to persuade us of the nature and of the ability of Jesus, and to instill faith towards Him in us. Jesus is able to turn defeat into victory, and in His own time, He will turn all of our defeats into victory. But what was the reason for the disciples' failure? This was the subject of a later discussion. There is a reason for defeat. The reason for the disciples' defeat is explained in Mark chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Lack of prayer is the explanation. What does lack of prayer mean? Well, it means too much self-sufficiency. The disciples' lack of prayer really illustrates what is at the root of all of our failures and of mankind's failure in general. What is at the core of mankind's failure? It is trying to live independent of God, isn't it? It is rejecting God and making ourselves our own gods. Is not that what it is? What is prayer? Prayer, true prayer, is confessing our helplessness. Prayer is appealing to God who is able for help. Prayer is acknowledging God and submitting to Him. Submitting to God means submitting to Jesus Christ. Appealing to Him for mercy through His atoning sacrifice. Embracing Him as Savior. And you, whoever you are this morning, may do that. Let us pray. And this is what we pray for, not for what we can do, but for what God can do. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, hear our prayers. Come down and may the Holy Spirit of grace save our children, our homes, our people, our families, and us. Amen.